Well, good morning again. I hope this isn't anticlimactic after the entertainment this morning, especially Carol's flourish at the end of that song. What was that? Was it Connor special? That was his idea? Well, thank you for the great accompaniment by you, by Daryl's accompaniment this morning as well. So, all right, if you desire, you can open up to Luke chapter 3. I hope Bible Chapel paid the electric bill this week, and my mic does not go out again in the middle of my message. Oh, it's the batteries, yeah. Alright. Well, good morning, you brood of vipers. You heard me correctly. You're all a brood of vipers. I don't think I'm saying it with quite the force that John the Baptist did by the River Jordan, but that was his technique. For whatever reason, it drew people to him. And this morning, you guessed it, we're going to talk about John the Baptist. You know, as I looked into him a little bit, I was just amazed how much, how little consideration, I guess, as it were, I give to John the Baptist. You know, Jesus in Matthew 11, when John's in prison at this point, and he has these messengers, these followers of his that he sends to Jesus, and they say through, you know, John says through them, "Are you the Christ, or is there someone else we should look for?" And in that moment, we see the humanity of John, right? We see John doubting what he had proclaimed. I mean, the one he had stood before and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But in prison, maybe after a year, year and a half, he questions himself, his recollection, perhaps, of what occurred. But you know what Jesus says about him afterwards to the people as those messengers leave? Jesus, of course, says, "Look, the dead are raised to life. The lame can walk. The blind can see." And then the messengers go off and Jesus says, "No greater one has been born of woman than John the Baptist." What an endorsement, right? I mean, that's an amazing statement for someone who we, in some way, or at least I give so little consideration to. John the Baptist was the greatest born among women? Man, well, I hope that piques your interest, right, a little bit, to consider this man afresh as we kind of go through these verses. And we think of the one who was the preparer of the way. I mean, that in and of itself, I don't give enough consideration to. The preparer of the way, the one who was the leveler of hills and the one who brought the valleys up to prepare the people for the Lord. I mean, in one sense, we can say, what the heck does the Lord need someone to prepare the way for, right? I mean, did God need someone to prepare to make the path straight before him? Well, the simple answer is no, but he did. And John the Baptist was the one that God raised up to do that work. And he did it stunningly well, as we're going to see. But he wasn't seeking the popular vote. Brood of vipers is not how most pastors start off their messages. But he was one who was not considerate of how the people, what the people thought of him. And might that be said of us when it comes to heralding the Lord Jesus, that we don't give consideration to what people think of us rather than the object of our message. And hopefully that'll come out. So Luke kind of has, if you're looking at the chapter, you're going to notice something pretty stark here, right? Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are 18 years separated. 18 years. We don't have anything said from when we last looked at Jesus. He was in the temple. He went back with his parents after being scolded by Mary. And then 18 years go by, give or take, in which we don't really have any statement on the adolescence, the teenage years, or the 20-somethings of the Lord Jesus. And I just think about what's going on in 18 years. 18 years. So 18 years ago, it was the year 2000. Can anyone remember what they were doing in the year 2000? Think back. Where were you? You don't have to shout it out or anything like that, but 18 years is a long time, right? For some of you, 18 years might be like your whole lifetime, right? And you don't remember anything like from the year 2000. But for many of us, I mean, let's think back. The Twin Towers were still standing, right? That actually does not seem like all that long ago to me. But let's put it in the context of technology, because it's amazing. Technology changes so quickly. We now use it kind of as a barometer of change. But GPS was just made available to the public in the year 2000. We can't go without. We don't really unfold those giant maps anymore. Now we just have our phone. I mean, we're in a time now when you cannot get lost, or you shouldn't get lost. If you do get lost, you blame the phone, right? But the GPS came out in 2000. Text messaging was in 2000. The Segway, anyone know what a Segway was? Yeah. Segway was invented in 2000 by Dean Kamen. Interestingly, as an aside, the guy who bought the company, not Dean Kamen himself, actually died on a Segway. It'd pretty much stink if you bought this company and then you, like, died on one. It was, like, on the edge of a cliff or something. Yeah, tragic story, that. The first camera phone was invented in 2002. iTunes, 2003. Man. Google, 2004, YouTube, 2005, Wii, 2006, Amazon Kindle, 2008. In other words, all these things have happened since 2000. A lot's gone on, right? It's amazing how, you know, acclimated we are, or most of us are, to these things. So what's disappeared since 2000? Getting lost, I mentioned. The busy signal. Does anyone hear the busy signal anymore? That's gone. Does anyone have a landline? Raise your hand if you have a landline. Oh my goodness! Get rid of your landlines, folks. You got cell phones now. All you're getting are, you know, prank calls and stuff like that on them. Static on TVs is gone. Tube TVs are pretty. Who has a tube TV? Don't be ashamed. What? Only one of you? Or only one of you is willing to admit it? Oh, okay. A few more are being brave. Okay. What? Yeah, in the garage. We're now getting rid of these heavy flat screens that are just ridiculous to have around anymore. So that has disappeared since 2000. Cassettes, VHS, pretty much CDs. If you have a CD collection, it's pretty much like vinyl records nowadays. Useless. Can you buy CD players anymore? Yeah, I think you can. Developing film. I can't think of the last time I developed film, but that's pretty much new since 2000. And privacy. Privacy has disappeared. We won't get into the philosophical realm of all of that, right? But lots of things have changed in the past 18 years. And that's the block of time that we're considering, that we don't have any real information about the Lord Jesus. But I'll tell you what, we're not going to speculate a whole lot. I'm going to talk about a few things we know are true about that period of time. But just to kind of speak to that gap, the Holy Spirit did it on purpose, right? We can always be confident when we open God's Word that what's included and what's omitted was done intentionally. There's no missing volumes, no missing chapters, there's no missing pages that haven't yet been discovered. God's Word is complete, and He didn't choose to, by the Holy Spirit, didn't inspire Luke or John or Matthew or Mark to include anything about the upbringing of Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? What can we know? Well, we can know Jesus was perfect, right? Jesus was perfect. As we kind of alluded to last time when we talked about Jesus as a boy and the challenges that might have presented to that family life and that dynamic of having sinful sons and daughters and the perfect Jesus, we know He was perfect. And that didn't change. It says He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. So we know that to be true. We know that Jesus did have brothers and sisters, right? Sorry, this is getting scratchy. It says that Jesus had four younger brothers. It's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And at least two sisters were mentioned in Mark 13. When Jesus goes back to Nazareth, they say, who is this guy? He's the carpenter's son, right? The one we know who lives over here. He has the brothers. He has the sisters. So we know he had siblings. Another thing we can tell definitively without knowing it from this passage is that Jesus experienced the same struggles that every adolescent, every 20-something experiences. Yes, even today, Jesus experienced. So we know in Hebrews it says, we don't have a high priest that's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are. That's comforting, right? It's comforting, especially if you're in that age group, to know that even though we don't have, you know, maybe even for some of us, it's hard to even think about Jesus in his 30s, right? When Jesus was in his ministries, whether we consider it from 29 to 32 or 30 to 33 or 31 to 34, whatever age he was precisely, it's hard for us maybe to relate and think about him. Those of us who are older think, boy, could one so young be as so magnanimous? Could he be so perfect? And then for those of us who are in our 20s, who are in our teens, and think about the Lord Jesus being at that age, but he struggled with what we struggle with. To the same caliber, to the same extent, but he was, as we said, perfect. It's comforting to think about the Lord Jesus going through what we did, because we know that's why God sent him. That's why God didn't just have him appear at the age of 30 and have a ministry and go to the cross. But we can reflect and we can think about how Jesus went through what we've gone through, but without sin. And Jesus wasn't walking around puffing out his chest saying, look at me, I'm doing all things perfect. No. He walked with humility and humbleness of spirit and love for those around him. It's a comforting thought to me. All right, let's dive into Luke chapter 3. So we're just going to start by reading the first two verses and kind of take them. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So that's a jumble of words to me, right? I mean, you read that, you're kind of like, well, you're stumbling over this. What, tetrarch of what? Of Abilene, huh? These are just foreign places and rulers that really we don't touch upon too much more. I mean, we obviously Pontius Pilate and the high priest and all that. But there's intention here. As I've already mentioned, Luke put this here on purpose. It kind of actually takes us back to the first chapter of Luke, when Luke kind of sets the stage. And he's setting the stage here again for us. And so he mentions Tiberius. That would have been enough for authenticity, right? Naming the Caesar of the day would have placed John into the context of history enough that we can say, yeah, Tiberius Caesar, he was a real guy. He ruled from this period of time. So this gives us historical grounding and foundation for this. And Luke's doing that on purpose, right? This is a letter to Theophilus. It's so that this guy Theophilus might know. And so he's giving real concrete facts. And in that, he mentions these tetrarchs. And so just to kind of illuminate a little bit, tetrarch was just like, they were a ruler of a fourth of the region. Tetra is fourth, and so tetrarch. There was actually four tetrarchs. Three are mentioned for some reason. I don't exactly know why, but he kind of goes, he talks about Herod is a tetrarch of this region. His brother Philip is a tetrarch of this area. Incidentally, Philip, his brother, that's the one who Herod cheats with his wife, right? That's kind of a problem a little bit later. That comes into the story of John the Baptist to the forefront, really. And then we have this Licinius, who's another guy, he's a tetrarch, but they're just the rulers. And again, it's just adding details of both the Roman and the Jewish leaders of the day to add clout to the story. This is a historical document, and so the Holy Spirit wanted it included for that reason. It's just kind of framing his world. So John the Baptist prepares the way. Let's read the next 11 or so verses. So starting at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, What shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. So the beginning of John's ministry, the word of the Lord came to him. I mean, it takes us back 400 years to when the last prophet spoke, just to the Old Testament, the minor prophets. This would have been something that was just amazing to the people to see a prophet that they had talked about or known about from history books had suddenly come alive in the Judean wilderness. I mean, it's easy for us to flip a few pages and say, hey, we have prophets here, and then John the Baptist here, and this was 2,000 years ago. But think again, 400 years had gone by since the last prophet of this color, of this flavor, of this just Old Testament fire and brimstone kind of preaching had been around. So people were amazed, and they were coming out in droves for a lot of various reasons that we'll talk about, coming out to see, I believe, John the Baptist. But what do we know about John the Baptist? Well, we know he was already set apart prior to the calling. He was in the desert. He was drawn to that lifestyle by, I believe, God's leading, right? He was a man who ate grasshoppers and locusts and honey and wore sackcloth. Not necessarily because he thought, here, I'm going to channel Elijah. I really respect the dude, so I'm going to dress like him and maybe God will use me. No, it was something inherent to his character that he went out and he spent time alone with God, just reflecting on what God was doing with him, what God had done in the past. We don't really know how much he knew about his purposes, right? We don't know that Zechariah necessarily sat him down and said, son, you're going to be a great prophet for the Lord. That might have happened, but we just don't know. I don't know that he was actually, you know, primed and prepared in some kind of scholastic way to be about this work. But I do know that the Lord was preparing him through that time and had him out of the cultural centers. And that when the time came for John to speak and prepare the people's hearts, God brought the people to him. He was just ready with the message, right? So he was already set apart. Well, despite living in solitude, we know that he wasn't afraid to speak the truth. You brood of vipers is perfectly expressive of that. He was not afraid to speak to the people, the crowds, the soldiers, the tax collectors. There was no one of self-importance or aggrandizement that he wasn't afraid to tell the truth to. He was obedient to the script, if it were, right? The word of the Lord came to him, and we don't know how that came, whether that was a dream, whether that was him just preparing and speaking it out, whether it was a vision, but we know that the Lord gave him the exact words to say, and he spoke it out. And we know that he was looking forward to the one whose sandal he was unworthy to untie. He had a right view of God and of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And I have to think to myself that he was a student of the Old Testament, right? I mean, this is one who, at this point, he knew the prophecies. We're given actually very little of what he spoke on precisely, but we knew he preached the good news. He knew that one was coming who was bringing wrath, and he knew there was one that was coming that was bringing hope. We also know John wasn't perfect, right? Kind of already alluded to that with his doubt regarding who Jesus was, even though we think he should know who Jesus is. But John, it's easy to kind of read through this and say, man, he's a cool guy. He's a guy who's just on fire for the Lord. He's a guy who eats locusts and honey and deprives himself for the sake of knowing Jesus in a greater way. And we can make much of him and lift him up. But he's not Jesus. Despite the greatness of his role, the fact that Jesus would say of him, no greater one has been born of women than John the Baptist. Ever? In all eternity? In all human history? But we can't make much of him because he was just a man. Jesus was perfect. John the Baptist was not. By God's grace and a testimony to the man, though, the Lord doesn't include many failures of his. But we do have to have that just in the right context, right? So he's a pretty cool guy. He was a Baptist. Does it ever sound funny when you say John the Baptist, right? It's a little weird. I think we get so familiar with these terms, we don't think about it. He wasn't a Baptist, by the way. I don't think he did altar calls or anything like that. I don't mean to insult any Baptist people in the room. I think most of you aren't. It's just the moniker he's been given through the ages, of course. Baptizing in and of itself would have been something that was a Jewish tradition on one hand, but it's spoken of very little in the Old Testament. I'm not even going to reference any passages, but it was there are words to suggest it, let's put it that way, in the Old Testament. But it wasn't something that we're really familiar with. And it was part of what drew people out, I think, to what he was doing. So he was the forerunner. Malachi 3:1. That's a verse we kind of go back to other than the ones in Isaiah that are mentioned here in this passage. But Malachi 3:1 says, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight. And the all places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So what exactly does it mean that he was preparing the way for the Lord? Exactly. I already mentioned God didn't need this. He didn't need a preparer, right? But there's something I think that Luke is going to show here, and these aren't Luke's. Luke didn't make him the preparer. God made him the preparer. But there are some things that Luke includes in this passage that really just speak to my heart and I think Luke's heart for Gentiles. Here he's speaking to Theophilus, and he's going to make it clear to Theophilus that Jesus came so that all flesh might see the salvation of God. The Jews at this point, they're coming out and they're very nationalistic, right? They're consumed with the idea that their holiness lies in the fact that they are Jews, that they have this heritage, that they're children of Abraham, that makes them somehow insulated against any personal accountability before God. And for that reason, a preparer was needed. One who came before, who set the record straight that God was going to have a relationship with people, not a nation, going forward. That this new nation was going to be a nation not to take away Israel, but was going to bring a people alongside Israel in such a way that God was going to be concerned with individuals. And so no longer would God's wrath come in the form of an exile, of a people being removed from this land, but that there was going to be personal accountability for sins. And this is what Jesus was going to bring about. So this is why the forerunner was needed, to prepare a people to understand who Jesus was. John's going to be dealing with a specific set of things, right? And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Jesus is going to deal with the heart. Jesus is going to deal with the heart. But he's preparing a people to understand that, wait, I got some real issues. I might be Jewish. I might have been given the oracles of God. But at the end of the day, it's not by blood and heritage that a man is saved, but by Jesus, by Jesus' blood. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. This was a big deal to Luke. And it's something that's peppered through the gospel, is that Jesus came so all men might experience salvation. Praise God for it, us in this room, right? We're here because the heralders of the gospel, like Luke, spoke to the needs of the Gentile heart as surely as to the Jewish one. So John's peculiar start. As I mentioned, brood of vipers, not a good start, but what you're going to see is he had a personalized message. And what do I mean by that? Well, he talked about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, what are you doing out here? Who spoke to you beforehand? You know, it's a little bit rhetorical because John knew the Old Testament. He knew that wrath was something warned of, that the people were called to task and their accountability for having hearts that were righteous before the Lord. God had said, "Be holy as I am holy." There were personal messages there, but he talks of the wrath. God hates sin. Wrath will be coming. There's not going to be another Nineveh for the people of Israel. where God is going to preserve them if there's some national reckoning in that sense. Now Jesus is going to come and test the hearts of man. Another thing he kind of hints at that repentance is desired of God. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. So repentance is desired by God. Fruit is desired by God. How do those things come about? Well, it's easy to read this and think that John is somehow spinning some message of works or merit or, guys, be holy, God just wants you to repent. No, in this message that we're given very little bit of, he's speaking both of the fact that you're sinners, God wants you to be holy, you need to repent and turn from your sin, but one is coming. One is coming. He's going to have his winnowing fork in hand. He's going to come to herald both the wrath of God that is before us, but also the hope that we have. And his desire is that you have repentance. Not that you're just sorry for what you've done, but that you turn from it. You turn from it. As I've already mentioned, he says that a faithful heritage means nothing. This was going to be a personal message. Hearts were being prepared, not national identities. And judgment, like salvation, will be individual. What does he say? He says, every tree. Every tree. He doesn't say all the trees. Might indicate the same thing, but there's something in this language that John says. He says, every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit. There's going to be trees that bear good fruit. There's going to be trees that don't bear fruit. It's not based upon the forest, but upon the individual tree. The forest isn't going up in flames. It's not Israel going up in flames. It's every tree that doesn't. I have a feeling that when John was giving this message, he wasn't looking out above the crowds. I think he was looking in people's eyes and saying that every tree. And people were suddenly struck with the personalness of that. That, wait a second. It's not because I'm Abraham's son. God could use these rocks. You better know where you are before God, because God wants fruit. God wants repentance. God wants personal relationship. This was earth-shattering, right? This was shocking. You brood of vipers was enough. Now he's carrying it to making it a personal appeal of God to man, to individual men and women who were there. Why did people come to see him? You know, Jesus alludes later in Matthew 10, 11, he says, after he had given this great compliment to John, he said, why did people go out to see John? A reed shaking in the wind? What drew you out to him? What was so appealing about this one who heralded back the Elijahs and Elishas of old? I think some were curious, right? There was a curiosity to it. They just want to see what John was doing. Why are people responding? Why are so many people going out there? What is this baptism thing? Why in a river? It doesn't make any sense. Fear. I think some were hearing the message and they were fearful. Repentance. What does he mean? Something going to happen? Repentance. I think some came because they wanted to be baptized. I think some heard the message and understood there that God wanted them to be repentant of their sins. And this was where they should be in the moment. And I think judgment. I think some, likely religious leaders, they would have come to expel John. They would have come to test him to see if he truly is the Messiah or not. They would have come out there just to deride him, to call him to task. You make this claim that you are God's representative, that you're preparing the way? Well, prove it. Let's see it. This is something that would just pepper the life of our Savior, right, as he went through those contesting his authenticity. And so that would have been kind of the reason I think that brought people out. Well, whatever motivated the majority of the people to come out, there was definitely a visceral response to it. Because more and more people came. And what did the people do? Well, they cried out. Suddenly an expectation is being created. What did they say? Well, it says the crowds cried out and they said, what should we do? What do we do? You're saying repent. You're saying have fruit. You're saying be baptized. What does all this mean? What can we do? And John says, he says, if you have two tunics, give one to someone who needs it. Like, really? Remember I said John was going to deal with the practical. Jesus would deal with the heart. There's something in the heart here, though, isn't there? Tax collectors, collect no more than what you're authorized to do. In other words, you're given a job to collect a certain amount of taxes. You take 3%, you take 10%, whatever. Your job is to go out there, figure it out, take that amount, no more. Don't take 12 when you're supposed to take 10. And to the soldiers, don't extort money or threaten by false accusation, nothing. Don't take more, just take your wages. Take what's allotted to you. What does all this deal with? Money, but possessions, right? Possessions. It deals with the things. John is saying these possessions are getting in the way of you understanding the gospel. You're not seeing your sin for the sake of your greed. So he had to give them these practical reasons, things they could do. You know, it wasn't that they had 10 tunics and they gave away one of them. They had two tunics and they gave away one of them. Jesus wasn't asking of the wealthy, give out of your wealth. He was asking out of the impoverished and the poor and the ones who were low on the social scale. You know, tax collectors maybe were a little bit higher, but really these were blue-collar workers. They were people who were being dishonest because they had very little. They were scraping by. But Jesus says, I know you have a little. John says, I know you have a little. Give the little that you have. He's preparing these people. He's preparing them for a message that is going to speak to their heart. Jesus is going to deal with the heart of the issue. He's going to deal with that love of money. He's going to deal with changing this heart of sin, ultimately. But John was preparing the thing. Jesus would say later, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide yourselves with purses that will not wear out, and an inexhaustible treasure in heaven where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. What does he say next? For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Make no mistake, Jesus took this message, right? Jesus took what was prepared and he went maybe even to a higher level. He praises the widow who has so little that gives to the temple, right? She gives her last penny and he praises her for it. Does that mean we're supposed to give away all of our things? Take half of what we have? Is that John's message? Is that what I'm speaking to now? Well, no. But there's definitely accountability that is given to us, especially those of us in the household of faith, to understand how we value our possessions. What do I pursue? What do you pursue? We should reflect on that from time to time. It's healthy in God's economy to reflect on what we pursue. Because Jesus says, where our treasure is, there our heart is also. I hope everyone's treasure here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is our treasure. That's what we pursue. Do our lives then reflect it by how we spend our money, how we use our resources, how we give? Do you ever argue against the worthiness of the receiver? Oh, we've all done it sometimes. I do it when I pull up a stoplight and there's someone begging for money, right? I argue the worthiness of the receiver. But it scares me sometimes that I do that. I mean, there's good arguments for it. They look like they use drugs. They look like they're going to use it to buy alcohol. They look like they're making plenty of money here, probably more than I make in an hour, right? But in so doing, we actually are arguing the worthiness of the receiver. But be careful with that, Christian, because Jesus didn't argue your worthiness when he died on the cross. He didn't. He died knowing your unworthiness. So how can I question the worthiness of one that I feel perhaps led to give to? It's kind of a heavy topic, I'm sorry. But it's something we have to think about. We have to reflect on this. And it's what John was calling the people to. They came out of curiosity. They came out of fear. They came out of a desire to repent. They maybe came to judge, but ultimately they were being called to task about who they were before God. No longer as a people, but as individuals. John was preparing this people for the Lord Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, this is a time that would have been a pinnacle for John. Later, he's about a year in ministry and 2 years in prison. And ultimately, this was a time in his life where people were coming out to him in droves. He was a sinful man. He was being used by God's purpose, but he was still a man. And you have all these crowds lifting you up, saying, could this be the Messiah? Let's read on. In verse 15 it says, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. This was the time when John, if he had given into the sinfulness of his heart that was there, he could have taken hold of this. He could have said, how can I benefit from this, perhaps? The people were ready to crown him Messiah. But how does he respond? He says, I baptize you with water. Just water. H2O. Stuff that's running by in this river. I dip you in it. But the one who's coming is mightier than I. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I can't untie his shoes. I can't untie Jesus' shoes. You people have no idea who's coming. This is what John is saying to them. You have no idea. I can't even untie his shoes. You're making much of me. You want to crown me Messiah? I can't touch his feet. That's the one who's coming. His winnowing fork is in hand. He's the one who's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to separate the goats from the sheep. He's going to be the one who has the power of judgment. But Jesus is going to say, I come not to judge. I come with life and life abundantly. But the identity of Jesus was known by John. John says, wrath is coming and a chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He is going to take those trees, those individual trees, and there's going to be judgment for those individual trees, not just a nation at large. God is going to deal with the individual. And you know what also John is doing here? In this passage, he is equating, he is saying one is coming who is going to be the winnowing fork, who's going to be this bringer of judgment. You know what he does later, and John records this, it's not recording here, he says, he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. You know, if we put the passages of John in this together, what we see is, we see John the Baptist saying, one is coming whose sandal I am unworthy to untie, who comes with such ridiculous power and strength and the ability to destroy and bring wrath. And he said, in the next breath, perhaps, behold, not the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not the one, behold, the one with the winnowing fork has come. Cower in fear. They could have. He could have. But he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It could have been the next breath, the next phrase that John utters. And in so doing, you know what John was saying? John the Baptist? He was saying, I've described God to you. There's Jesus. Here's God. He was authenticating. He was naming Jesus as God as he called him the Lamb of God. Because he was proclaiming the one who would bring judgment, and then the judgment came in the form of a lamb. Isn't that awesome? And John the Baptist is so amazing, and I won't touch upon him so much the next time, but I want to say this. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world when Jesus came. And Jesus was baptized, and then Jesus came out of the water, and a dove descended on him. And we'll speak to that next time. But then the very next day, it says in the book of John, actually in the next couple of verses, it says, and the next day there were some disciples standing there, and Jesus walked by. And John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said it twice, 2 days in a row. He probably said it 10 days in a row. He probably said it 30 days in a row. As many times as Jesus came across his field of vision, John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He never got tired of heralding that. That was his calling, to herald the Son of God who was coming. Do we herald the Lord Jesus, those of us who know him, in the same way? Are we excited about proclaiming the Lamb of God who's come? It was his whole world. He was excited. And once he recognized the Lord Jesus, it was with a smile on his face and joy in his heart and the loudest of voices I can think that said, behold, the Lamb of God. There he is. Behold him. Look at him. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Can you believe that? John did this so that he could decrease, but the Lord Jesus would increase. Might we just take this one who was born the greatest among women and emulate it in our own hearts? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, another picture in your word of one who made much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that that would be true of me, that would be true of my brothers and sisters here, that we would ever proclaim the one who is worthy of praise, that we would do it in our worship, that we would do it in our walk, that we would just be ever ready to tell others about the one who came not to deal with a nation, but deal with people, and deal with them tenderly and lovingly and compassionately, and heal life wounds and souls which were dead. We just thank you for him, and we praise you through the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.